Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Concha Hocken Vineyard Church Live. My name is Rich Andrews. I'm the pastor here. We want to welcome everyone joining us from wherever you are streaming our Facebook Live. It's great to be with you, and thank you, Spencer. Thank you, Kevin, for that important lesson, something I've certainly been learning myself over the past few weeks. Well, as you know, today is November 1st, daylight savings time, as well as a very few days before an important election, which Americans have been eagerly dreading for the past few months and possibly years. And it's an interesting time, isn't it? And I've been driving around and noticing all of those yard signs, big, small, in my neighbor's yards, as we speak about loving our neighbors. I had an interesting experience a few weeks ago. My wife and I were driving home some of the youth from a youth event that we had as part of our church, and one of the youths laughed all of a sudden, and I didn't notice. I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, if you look at your neighbor's yard there, there's one house that has a giant sign for Trump, and then right next to it, which is a twin house, so they're attached together, there's a giant sign for Biden. So there they were, right next to each other, two very prominent signs, obviously voting for two different candidates. And they're not the only ones. As we look around our neighborhood, and perhaps your neighborhood as well, you might see all of the different kinds of yard signs, depending on where you live. I mean, there are certain places you go, you'll see one or the other. But where we live, we see a lot of contrasting ideologies. So as we're getting ready to vote, I want to show you this one picture. My one friend sent me a picture. Some of you may know who he is. I won't say. But here's a picture of a yard sign, one with very obviously anti-Trump signs, another with very obviously pro-Trump signs, and then the third category of being uncomfortable. So you may have seen something like this in your neighborhood, or at least on your TV, or scroll to your closest social media feed, but this is the situation, my friends, we find ourselves in. And in some cases, as you may know, I know friends, family members, people who have been in good relationship with one another for quite some time, have been broken relationships, who have been distanced from one another, unfortunately, because of all of the politics that have been going on and all the disagreements. People are just shutting one another out of our lives, not really loving one another, and people finding themselves to be offended by the political views. We're even seeing in some videos that have been emerging over the past few years and even more recently of people opposing political parties physically fighting with one another, charging one another, throwing things at each other. I don't know if you've seen some of those videos, but some of what I'm beginning to see reminds me of what I've seen for many years as I've traveled to Bolivia and the political problems that we're seeing today, which are really nothing new, but the new face of them have quite taken on a new kind of characteristic, or taken a whole new level of tension. And so this is where we are on the eve of one of the biggest elections, some might say, in American history. But the polarization in our country has become so great, some people have compared it to a civil war. Now, I'm not trying to be dramatic, but several articles, people I've spoken to, see a lot of similarities to the tension, what's been building, and the polarization that's happening in our country now, like it was back in the Civil War. And even I've been reading about the Civil War over the past several months, and I do see some similarities myself. It's quite interesting. As we face the pandemic, we face this mail-in voting controversy. We're facing the racial tension that's been building. We're facing political personalities, and all of these things are seeming to come together in the perfect storm to create what could be a national calamity, which we hope would not certainly happen. But people are seeing the signs of the times, and it is not necessarily looking optimistic. And the question before us, as a church or as people who might consider what it means to follow Jesus, is how are we to respond? How is the church, how is our church supposed to respond in the midst of all that's been happening? You know, some people that I've talked to or that I've heard or you may have heard would make statements like this. How could you be a Christian and vote for Donald Trump? conversely, they would also say, how can you be a Christian and vote for Joe Biden? And so just as a little side note, to make that kind of statement is pretty bold. You might be implying that in order to be saved, you don't follow Jesus, but you vote for your political candidate. You got to be very careful what kind of statements you make. And then there's a third category of people who would say, you know what, this is just a big hot mess. I don't want to vote. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to stick my head in the ground like an ostrich and hope it all blows over one day. And you might be one of those. You might fall into the third category. I would probably put myself more in that final category, frustrated and really trying to work this out with the best way to move forward. Now, today, as we face we're facing the eve of a week of one of the most controversial elections that we've seen in a while, we're going to be starting a new miniseries. And this series is called Jesus in a Political World. And my hope is that we can glean some wisdom and look to Jesus and think outside of the political boxes that we're often faced with. To think, as Jesus would put it, from a kingdom perspective, the kingdom being the rule and reign of God on earth, and how our politics fit into the way Jesus thought about government or politics or anything related in that category, because there's certainly some things that we can learn from what Jesus taught. And let me say this from the outset, and you may be disappointed in this, maybe not, maybe you'll be relieved, but I'm not going to try and convince you to try to vote for or against any particular party or person. That's not my objective for today. What I want to do, despite the allegiances and what people think about being a Republican or a Democrat or being a Libertarian or a Green Party or some of the other political parties that I can't remember and you probably can't remember. So I'm not going to try and to get you to fit into one of those boxes. In fact, part of what I want to talk about today is how it is often difficult to fit our faith into the boxes that are preconceived and conceived by people. And I'm going to encourage us to actually engage in our world, not disengage as well, as we look at what the scriptures say. But the one thing we can know for certain are the things that Jesus, or the things that we can know for certain, are the things that Jesus taught, the things that Jesus said, the things that he stood for very clearly and stood against. And that's what our focus will be during the series as we look at Jesus in a political world. So before we begin our sermon for today called Overcoming Political Tradition, let's pray briefly, and then we'll jump right into it. All right, Father, thank you for this time that we get to spend worshiping together, although we're distant, and I invite your spirit to empower your word and to convict and confirm what is true and right about how we should be and what your heart and mind is in regards to this political season and the situation we find ourselves in today. Have your way, God. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15. If you have a Bible at home, you might want to flip open. I will be flashing little scenes there from the scriptures for you on the board here, on the screen. And where we find ourselves here in the Gospel of Matthew is that John, John's cousin. John was executed. He was beheaded, and it was a politically motivated execution. So there we jump right in. Jesus understood the impact of politics. He was not unaware of the political situation that he faced with the Roman Empire and the tension between the Israelites or the Jews at the time. Now, Jesus' ministry would draw huge crowds, tons of people, multitudes of people, not only from the towns and villages where he went, from all over the entire region were attracted to him. And the political and religious leaders at the time saw this as a threat because he was building quite a reputation and following. And here's an encounter that he had with some of those leaders called the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Matthew 15. This is where it starts. He says, it says here, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Okay, so let's put this in perspective here. So Jesus was born of a virgin, the constellations themselves rearranged themselves to point to this coming king. He lived a perfect life. There were prophecies about him all throughout the Old Testament. He came healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding multitudes miraculously out of a few loaves and bread and fishes. This delegation from Jerusalem walks 75 miles from Jerusalem to the countryside where he was and says, "Jesus, we have this one question for you." And the question is, why don't your disciples wash their hands? So you might think Jesus is a little taken aback by this. And of course, you could see in his response, he was. Now, it seems kind of strange to us. And actually, it was strange. Jesus kind of put them in their place, which we'll see in a moment. But to understand why they would ask this question, you got to go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus, where there were laws that spoke about cleanliness. And so the Jewish leaders at the time made a really big deal, the scribes and the Pharisees, about cleanliness and uncleanliness. They made rules and regulations based on what the scriptures taught in order to help purify themselves before God. And this was happening, what was going on. But God's word never really said anything about having a tradition or washing your hands before you eat. In fact, that was something that was made up later on. It was a man-made rule that they developed out of their understanding of the scriptures. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees thought they were a descendant of these 120 elders of the synagogue back in Ezra's time, and they passed along these ideas and traditions in written and oral form, which became the traditions at the time. And they thought that these traditions had equal weight and authority to the scriptures themselves, but they were merely human rules. Now, this situation is one of many examples where the religious elite and the powers that be were putting pressure and ratcheting up that pressure on Jesus in order to conform to the standards and the rules and the traditions that they had put in place for many years. And Jesus was constantly maneuvering, not allowing himself to be put into those boxes that they had developed or those religious systems. And as a result, he was seen as a danger and a threat to the establishment. So, in fact, this confrontation that Jesus had here with this delegation from Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of what was to come with the leaders in Jerusalem, which ended, unfortunately or fortunately, however, depending how you look at it, in his crucifixion. Now, certainly, that is something to rejoice, but it is not the way that I think God would want any person to experience, except for Jesus himself in this particular instance. Well, there are certainly other times when God calls us to make sacrifices. But what we're seeing here is that because of the politically motivated schemes of the people, that it resulted in something as horrible as crucifixion. So Jesus is basically challenging their belief systems here. And he sidesteps this particular question and calls them out for disobedience. Matthew 15, this is what he continues to say. Let's take a look. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death." Then in verse 5, "But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their mother and father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So this particular tradition he's referring to is the tradition of setting aside a certain percentage of your income that was meant to be given to elderly parents. So God's word commanded God's people to set aside a certain amount in order to care for their parents out of the command that said, "Honor your mother and father." But what was supposed to be intended to as money dedicated to care for their elderly parents, that was a sense of what God wanted them to do, they set aside for themselves and quote-unquote dedicated it to the temple. In other words, they were using traditions that they had developed in order to avoid doing what God commanded them to do in his word. And so Jesus came very strongly against this particular tradition. Now, it's not all that all traditions are bad, right? I think we could all agree, or at least most of us, that washing our hands is a good tradition. We have a great tradition in our family. We like to brush our teeth before we go to sleep. It's a wonderful tradition. I'd recommend it. You probably have that tradition in your house or wherever you go. If you don't, you probably don't have any teeth. So Jesus is not saying that tradition in and of itself is evil or bad. It's that their traditions have nullified God's word. And the Pharisees had done, what they had done is they made up human rules that had nullified God's word and were actually hurting people who were in need rather than helping it, which is what God's word intended to say. Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah and applies it to his current circumstances. He says this, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Okay, so you can probably see where this is going. The political ideologies of our day that have been developed are teachings based on human rules. They are human traditions, and they are not things that have been developed by God or instituted by God, although some people try to equate the two. I just ordered a book which came in CDs. I don't know why it showed up in CD format, where one of these religious leaders was trying to equate biblical thinking with one branch of politics. That was what the entire series was about. Now, conservatism and liberalism, or whatever ism that you have, but those are the two major categories that we're looking at in today's American landscape. Those are simply political ideologies that have developed over time, and they are rules taught by men that at some points do align with the scriptures, but in and of themselves, they are not the word of God. And what I'd like to do, in order to give you a little bit more contrast, I want to play a video for you by a man named Phil Vischer. You may have heard of him. If you haven't heard of him, you've probably heard of VeggieTales. But Phil Vischer, really smart guy, trained in theology, as well as he's an excellent animator. So he puts it a lot more eloquently and visually in a way that I believe is visually interesting that I think you'll enjoy. So I want you to take a moment, listen to this talk by Phil Vischer from his podcast or his video series called The Holy Post. I think you'll enjoy it.
How should we vote? Well, it's simple. If you're conservative, you vote for conservative candidates who will implement conservative ideas. If you're liberal, you vote for liberal candidates who will implement liberal ideas. And there you go. But what if you're Christian? Here's the deal. Christian teaching doesn't always line up neatly on the conservative or the liberal side. And historically, evangelical Christians wouldn't have thought of themselves as either liberal or conservative. They thought of themselves as Christian. So what changed in the church? It's actually not just that something changed in the church, it's that something changed in America, and the church went along with it. In the 1950s, relatively few Americans would label themselves as liberal or conservative. Labels like that just weren't that important. And the political parties weren't labeled liberal or conservative yet either. There were Republicans who voted for big government social programs, and there were Democrats who voted against big government social programs. Christians would support whichever policy or candidate they agreed with most. And then, beginning in the 1960s, something happened. Some people have called it the big sort. Political scientist Alan Abramowitz calls it the Great Alignment, where Americans rearrange themselves and their political parties along new lines, conservative and liberal, and the church followed right along. We need to talk about something called ideological constraint. As I mentioned, in the 1950s, few Americans identified themselves by ideology. I'm a liberal, or I'm a conservative. Ideas and policy proposals were accepted or rejected based much more on their merits, and much less based on whether they matched your ideological identity. That has changed radically. Today, the majority of Americans will reject policy ideas entirely based on their ideological identity. If I see myself as a conservative, I must reject any proposal that involves government programs or higher taxes as a solution. If I see myself as a liberal, I must reject any proposal that emphasizes traditional family structure or traditional sexual morality as a solution. If I'm liberal, I must oppose any restriction on abortion access. If I'm conservative, I must oppose any restrictions on fossil fuels or free markets. And the list goes on and on. Liberal ideology says poverty is primarily a structural problem. Conservative ideology says poverty is primarily a personal responsibility problem. We're so ideologically constrained, a recent study showed we're as much as 40% less likely to accept facts if they come to us on a page that also includes the logo of the other political party. In other words, once we've chosen an ideological identity, we're now forced to reject or accept policies and ideas not based on their merit, but based on their supposed alignment with our ideology. All proposed solutions are pushed through those ideological filters. As I mentioned, this is relatively new in American political history and also new in church history. Historically, evangelical Christians didn't care if an idea was conservative or liberal. They cared if it was biblical. So Christians advocated for personal holiness, an idea we now consider conservative, while at the same time advocating for legislative reforms on behalf of disadvantaged groups of people, an idea we now consider liberal. Look, if Jesus came back and found tables in the temple offering buttons that say Democrat or Republican, conservative Christians might assume he'd put on a Republican button to match his conservative beliefs. Liberal Christians might assume he would put on a Democrat button to match his liberal beliefs. He wouldn't. He would throw both tables out of the temple. So how do we vote? The book of Proverbs contrasts at great length the behavior of the righteous and the wicked in society. The best way to summarize the difference is by saying this: the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. In Matthew 25, Jesus goes through a long list of people in need that he expects us to help. You know the story. Whatever we do for the least of these, we are doing for Jesus. And of course, the greatest commandments, the ones that sum up the entirety of the law according to Jesus: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So how do we vote? We vote to advantage our communities, even if it disadvantages ourselves. We vote for the benefit of the least of these, wherever they are in the world. We speak up with our votes for those who can't speak up for themselves. We vote for the good of our neighbors and the flourishing of our world. So who counts as the least of these? The unborn? Yes. The poor? Yes. Immigrants and refugees? Yes. The incarcerated? Yes. Those who don't have access to health care or education? Yes. Those that are affected by climate change or racial injustice? Yes. And then we need to remember that as the wealthiest, most influential nation on earth, our policies affect the entire world. Smaller, poorer nations can focus primarily on their own welfare. We cannot. We are not simply voting on behalf of the needs of Americans. We are voting on behalf of the needs of the whole world. This is tricky because neither of our two major political parties cares about everything the Bible asks us to care about. But who said following Jesus was supposed to be easy? If we are advocating for all of those Jesus calls us to love, sometimes that will mean supporting policies our conservative friends call liberal. Other times, it will mean supporting policies our liberal friends call conservative, and that's okay. Different Christians will prioritize the issues at play in any given election differently. So, vote your conscience, but make sure it's an informed and sanctified conscience. That means two things. First, learn about our world. And second, pray about our world. Do the work to be an informed voter who understands the issues and cares enough to pray about those issues. If you do those two things, I think you'll find it easier to reject labels that have no basis in Scripture. The buttons we should be wearing are the ones that say, I am a Christ follower, and I voted as such. See? It's not that hard. Well, actually, this year it kind of is. But you can do it. I believe in you.
So there you have it. Thank you, Phil, for that video. Very helpful and informative, and I hope you found that to be helpful for you as well. So let me really bring it back to the scripture again. The question facing us today as a church, as Conshohocken and Vineyard Church, or those listening who are part, is will our political traditions overcome our commitment to be followers of Jesus? In other words, do we identify primarily with one political ideology or the other, or do we first identify as followers of Jesus? And so here's the bottom line, folks, is we need to identify first as followers of Jesus, not with a political tradition or ideology. That's what God has for us. And as we seek first the kingdom of God, as Jesus says, he will show us, even though it is a difficult decision to make. And certainly I've been struggling and wrestling with this election season as well. But then we go in turn, vote our conscience. I want to share a story with you, and I think this story illustrates our commitment to the kingdom. I have a friend who I was communicating with over the phone within the past couple weeks, and he is very clearly in support of one political party, and he has a banner that he likes to fly in his window. And he realized that at some point, I love this guy and his family. They're wonderful folks. He realized that despite his support for his favorite political candidate in this particular election, as he has people over his home, he likes to host different people over his home from time to time. He loves having people there, but he came to the realization that at some point he might need to take that banner down in order to make it accessible and have a feeling of inclusivity for everyone who comes. And that's what he did. And it's amazing how God is using him despite his strong political convictions. He holds those at the same time, but also thinks, hey, how can I think first and seek first the kingdom of God? And those are that's the kind of thinking that we need to have. Just in one simple example, like a friend of mine that we need to have. And I want to clarify, I just want to say this, is that, and I don't think Phil is implying this as well. It's not that we can't have political opinions. We're opinionated people. And I know some of you out there are very opinionated, and that's okay. It's okay to have our political opinions. However, if we let our political opinions supersede our commitment or zeal for God's kingdom, that's where the problem is. See, all of our political thinking, our ideology, that should fade in respect to our commitment to God and his kingdom. That is what should be at the forefront of what people see and what people hear. And so if what we talk about all the time, or what we post about on social media, or the things that we're always thinking, always have to do with politics, my friends, the thing is, like Jesus said, is that we nullify the word of God, not only in our own lives, but in those who need to hear the good news of Jesus. And a political ideology in and of itself is not good news. There are elements of the gospel of the kingdom in them, but Jesus is the good news. And so we must remain committed to the kingdom of God first and not to these other political ideologies, no matter what they might be and no matter what our convictions are. You know, whether we like it or not, politics are part of life, and so we need to engage in politics. Some of us may be called to go into politics, and we should be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he leads us to do so. However, we must understand that the course our country will take is more determined by how followers of Jesus, like me and you, live out our lives after the election than the actual buttons we push or the mail-in ballots that we write on, or the levers that we pull on election day. God calls us to something so much greater, and we express our faith in our day-to-day lives and week to week. So in the meantime, however, like Phil recommended, I would recommend these three things. I want to call us together as a church as we conclude. Number one, as Phil had mentioned, is that we pray. Not just pray, like generically pray, but I mean really really pray, to fast and pray, to set aside. You might, here's a very practical thing. Take some time this afternoon. You might want to skip lunch today and just spend a little bit of time praying with your friend or a family member about the state of our country and for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. Take some time. Skip a meal. Skip two meals. Whatever you feel would be appropriate for you. Pray by yourself. Pray with your friends and family. Pray with your small groups. And pray as if it really does matter, because it does. Pray. Secondly, as we discussed in previous discussions or sermons, do your research. It's worthwhile to put some effort into understanding who you're voting for and why, and what those policies are and how they impact not only our country, but our world and the people around us. And to think, what would be good for our country? What would be good for our state? What would be good for the people who are most vulnerable and who need help? Those are some of the ways that we can be thinking about the way we vote. And then thirdly, vote our conscience. Just carefully, prayerfully, vote based on your conviction, and then let's leave the rest up to God. We're going to have a long road ahead of us, and we need to stay unified in what God's called us to do. And that's only going to happen as we remember that our first and primary commitment is to Jesus and his kingdom, and then everything else comes secondary or tertiary, much beyond that. And I want to close with this thought, and then we'll worship, sing a song of worship together. But it's interesting that Jesus, back to the crucifixion, the idea of this horror that happened, Jesus was crucified because of a combination of two political ideologies that came together. The idea that the Roman Empire wanted to use force and political oppression by putting people on crosses to demonstrate an example of what would happen to you if you rebelled against the Roman Empire. That combined with the threat that the religious leaders were feeling at the time, that the Jewish religious establishment at the time had felt threatened by Jesus, and so they had him crucified and handed over so that they could accomplish and be in power, at least the way that they thought they would. And then Jesus, in the end, of course, through his death and resurrection, overcame the political authorities, and the government, as it said in Isaiah, was placed upon his shoulders. He was given a kingdom and is the king of a kingdom which will last forever and into eternity. It is only the kingdom that Jesus came to establish and is establishing in the world today that will last, as political ideologies change and constantly will, and the leaders change and come and go. We cannot put our hope in these man-made rules and traditions, but must remain rooted in our commitment to Jesus himself. So let's pray, and then we'll worship together. I want to just spend some time praying together as a community. And first, I want to just encourage you, if you have been sidetracked, you realize your political allegiances or what you've been putting your hope in has not been stable for you, there is a way that you can find hope, and that is by putting your hope in Jesus, the King of the kingdom. And you can do that now with me as we pray. Then, well, let's pray for our country too. So if that's you, if you'd like to give your allegiance to Jesus first and foremost, you can pray this and say, Jesus, I've put my hope in other things. Maybe it's myself or an idea or a political candidate or whatever it is. But what all of us, God, we say together, I say right now, I put my hope in you. Maybe for the first time you say, I put my hope in you and your kingdom, that you are the one who can truly save us, and not an idea, not a tradition, but you. Let's pray together for our country. God, we pray for our country. We bring the United States of America before you as fellow American, as Americans, as people who love our country. We ask for peace. Lord, we pray for peace during this election season over the next few weeks. We pray for unity, that the church would be unified, that people would be unified by your power and your love. God, I pray that you would use disruption, whatever is to come, that use those things, those breakings and the difficulties to lead to a great revival in our nation. We pray that many people would come to know you and to see you for who you are. God, we pray for wisdom for our leaders on all levels of government, from to the president of the United States down to the local officials in our counties and in our towns. We pray that you'd give them wisdom to lead and help them see clearly. Give them clear vision for how to lead during this time. We pray for protection over the vulnerable, for the unborn, for the poor, for the immigrants, for the elderly, God, for children from broken families, for victims of racial injustices, for those who are on the front line working, serving, and protecting our communities. God, would you bring your kingdom and establish your will in their lives? Give us wisdom on how to act, God, and help us remain stable, rooted in you, and a hope that lasts as everything is shaken. We thank you for this time. Give us love. Let our love not grow cold, and help us love our neighbors as Spencer taught us, and help us fix our eyes on you now. Amen.